Well, we're coming to our second last message from Mark's Gospel. And our text is Mark 16, verses 15 through to 20. Mark 16, 15 through to 20. Before we do, we will seek God's blessing in prayer. Oh God, grant us an understanding, we pray today, and help us, Lord, not to turn away from things that are very plain and obvious in your word. Help us, Lord, to obey as well as believe. Lord, grant us a sense that to really believe means to obey. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. And indeed, may God add his blessing to the reading of that text to us today. Probably the second last time we'll be looking at it. I want to note what we said last week, that many Christians have doubts as to whether it was Mark who actually penned these last verses or someone else. To my mind, I cannot be conclusive. I can't draw a wholehearted conclusion of whether it's Mark or not, but I'm glad the verses are there because they do restate things that are very clearly in the Word of God. Well, from this text this morning, I want to note three things. Firstly, the message is for everyone. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's the stated will of Christ that he wants every human being to hear this message. And I think it's a little difficult for you and I to really grasp how significant Christ's command here was to his disciples. You see, up until this point, God's entire focus has been virtually on Israel alone. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He promised to make him a great nation and give to him a land. His descendants end up being slaves in Egypt through God's providence, and yet again through God's providence they fantastically multiply. After a while they are a great nation within a nation. And then the Lord delivers them from Egypt and makes a formal covenant with them. He will be their God and they will be his people, Israel and the Lord. And he's going to give them their own country and they will be prosperous and blessed if they keep his covenant, that is, the commandments that he gives to them. And the next 1,000 years is one where God is constantly engaging with Israel as his people. He sends prophets to them over and over, calling them to return to him, calling them to be faithful to him. But they keep turning away, but God is focused on Israel. Basically, God is concerned with Israel to the exclusion of the other nations. Psalm 147, verse 19 says, "He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. As for his judgments, they have not known them." God is concerned only with Israel. It's to him, it's to Israel, that nation that he reveals all his will. In Acts 17, verse 30, Paul in Athens says that the rest of the nations had up until this point lay under the darkness of ignorance, and God would have it that way. God overlooked them in this situation, Paul says. He deliberately left the nations in their darkness and ignorance. It was virtually Israel alone who he made himself known to. Now, there were certainly some individuals within other nations who ended up knowing the Lord, but it was the exception to the rule. It was the exception that proved the rule. And even the ceremonial laws that God gave to Israel were designed to segregate them from the other nations so that they didn't learn the other nations' ways. They were designed to highlight the distinction between Israel and the other nations. Israel are God's people. They are not. Where did that leave the Jewish nation in terms of their view of the Gentiles? That is, non-Jews. Non-Jewish nations. In general, they were contemptuous of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not the people of God, and the Israelites gave them names like dogs or the unclean. Gentiles who wanted to worship their God, the God of Israel, were permitted to do so. And they could even have a kind of associate citizenship if they were prepared to be circumcised, keep all Moses' laws, keep all the food laws, all the cleanliness laws. They could be a kind of associate citizen of Israel. But the Gentiles, no matter how hard they tried, no matter how devoted they were to God, could never share the same status as the Jews in the eyes of God. All this is about to change. Right at the beginning, God made a promise to Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," and Christ was that seed specifically. And he's come now, and he's come to bring this about, the nations being blessed. His death and resurrection not only make it possible for the Jews to have their sins forgiven and to enter a brand new relationship with God, but the Gentiles along with them. Jesus speaks of this a number of times during his ministry. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And John actually mentions that very specifically. He wants everyone to understand that Christ has come. Christ has been sent by God for all the nations to enjoy him and be blessed by him. The Lord Jesus says himself, John 10:16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, they are not Jews. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd." And Paul also says that God had given him a unique responsibility, even amongst the apostles. His responsibility was to teach something that had never been grasped before, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. You will no longer be associate citizens, kind of in there, but well down here. They will no longer be associate citizens in God's kingdom. They, along with believing Jews, will become the children of God with a right to all the blessings and privileges that belong to fully fledged children. All are invited to be the children of God through Christ. And this is the message that the disciples are to take out, that it begins firstly at Jerusalem, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. No one is to be seen as exempt from hearing the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so they became earnest preachers of this invitation. Acts 17:30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. It's true, in the past God concentrated on Israel and left all you guys in ignorance, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent, put their faith in Christ." And so Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:10, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain a salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." What was his mission? He went throughout all, as far as he could, all the Gentile nations. He'd begin always at the synagogue to preach those who were Jews, and straight after that, out into the streets, out into the marketplaces, to the Jew first, but also to the Greeks. Everyone had a right to hear the gospel because God's people were amongst the nations everywhere. You know, when anyone preaches on this passage, the very first thing they usually stress is that the church must be missionary-minded, and that is an appropriate application. But do you realise that the apostles saw their mission as completed in their own day? In Colossians 1 verse 6, Paul tells the Colossians that the gospel was taken into all the world and was bringing forth fruit. A little down the page in verse 16, he says that the gospel they heard was preached to every creature under heaven. And Paul was one of those called to preach it. Now he's using hyperbole. In other words, what he's saying is not that every human being has heard the word, but we've gone everywhere and we've proclaimed the gospel in public places all over the place. The whole known world knows something of Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we have that little catechism-type statement which sums up Christ. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, that means raised up by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. You see, the seed of Abraham had come, and in him all the families of the earth had been blessed. People from everywhere had believed, every tribe and tongue and nation in the known world as it were at that time. Well, that was many, many generations ago. The reality is that many, many nations today have heard the gospel. The Bible is in virtually every place in the world, but for us it's still not enough because many have not heard about Christ. And in our own culture now, becoming dead to the gospel, thousands of children are being born who will never hear the name of Jesus Christ except some sort of expletive. The gospel must be heard by every creature. But this message remains to be for everyone. At this point of time in the Western world, tragically, it is becoming increasingly difficult to preach Christ because the mantra or the repeated statement ad infinitum is multiculturalism. Every philosophy and every culture is of equal worth and is to be respected as such. Every religion is valid and to be respected. To try and convert someone to Christianity is arrogant and disrespectful. And anyway, every religion has very good elements and some bad elements. Every religion basically leads to God if you're religious. The gospel declares the very opposite. It is an exclusive message. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Peter preached, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." God has given us one mediator, Peter says. There is only one whom we can go through to end up being right with God and being in the presence of God, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, we must understand today, many of us feel a little bit ashamed, and because of political correctness, it's very easy to feel squirmy about preaching about Christ when Muslims are preaching their exclusive message, when others are preaching their exclusive message, when the Baha'i are preaching that every way is a way to God, and here we are saying that this Jew from 2,000 years ago is God's saviour, and it's easy to feel a bit squirmy. Actually, it was no different for them back then. There were many religions in the world at that time, each claiming to be superior. In fact, the Gentiles in general, the Greeks with all their high philosophy, saw the gospel as kind of ridiculous. What does Paul say? "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." When Paul uses the term Greek, he means the Gentiles. The gospel is meant for everyone, and we must not be ashamed of it. Secondly, not only is the message for everyone, the message requires a response. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. What's the required response to this message? Well, here we see two things stated: believing and baptism. are needed in order to be saved. But we're very quickly informed that believing and baptism do not have the same role. For Jesus goes on to say, he who does not believe will be condemned. It's unbelief that condemns, not unbaptism. So what is the relationship between faith, baptism and salvation? Well, firstly, Scripture is very clear. It leaves us with no doubt that it is faith in Christ, believing in him or believing upon him, that brings us all the blessings of salvation. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is God's grace, his free kindness, that makes salvation freely available to us, and we access that salvation, we lay claim personally to it through faith, or by believing, accepting God's free offer. And we have some very clear examples in Scripture of faith apart from baptism being effective to save. Luke tells us that one of the thieves upon the cross, who was crucified alongside the Lord Jesus, comes to the conviction that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He has nothing at all to offer Jesus because he is at the end of his life. He's at the end of a hurtful life. Nothing to offer. And he casts himself upon Christ's mercy. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. No time for baptism. In Acts 10, Peter preached to a Roman centurion and his household, and as he did, they believed, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them as he was speaking. Peter points out that the Spirit is only given to those who believe. He's only given to those whose hearts have been cleansed by faith. You see, these people, as they heard the gospel, believed. The moment they believed, they were forgiven. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. Later, they were baptized. Probably pretty soon afterwards. What then is the place of baptism? Baptism is a public sign or an outward sign of hope in Christ and of attachment to Christ or commitment to Christ. In baptism, I express my resolve to throw in my lot with Jesus, to find salvation in him and follow him. It is how I say I'm becoming one of his people. I'm joining myself to his people. So baptism, we might say, is an outside display of an inside attitude, of an inward determination. In Scripture, baptism is often associated with forgiveness of sins because it pictures what Christ does for us when we believe. When we believe, our sins are forgiven, our sins are cancelled, or very picturesquely, our sins are washed away and we are made clean. And so baptism is a very good picture of what has happened to us. And in Scripture, it usually follows so closely after faith in Christ, so closely after a profession of faith in Christ, that sometimes baptism is said to actually cleanse. Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Paul, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. So baptism is an outside demonstration of an inward attitude and determination. It's faith that saves. Baptism is a picture of what happens to us in salvation. What God does for us and what we have resolved to do. But notice secondly, baptism without faith does absolutely nothing. He who is baptized and does not believe will find themselves unforgiven. So there's a very real warning here for all men and women not to trust in baptism as a ritual. Millions of people feel very comfortable. They feel very secure because they went through baptism. Perhaps they were baptized into their particular denomination as children. And so they think that somehow makes them right with God. Somehow they're part of God's people. But they don't hope in Christ. They don't follow Christ. They are not disciples of Christ. They are in fact not saved. And there are some baptised as adults, and they were baptised because they thought this was some kind of right response to God after hearing the gospel. And by being baptised, they saw themselves as becoming Christians, but they did not have a sincere, active hope in Christ. They are not followers of Christ. Their lives are not shaped by His teaching, His word. They are, in fact, not saved. Baptism without believing does not and cannot save. Brethren, we have had people baptised in our church upon a profession of faith, but as time went on, they proved themselves to have no faith. Notice also, from under this second heading, that this message requires a response, that everything hangs on the response. Our entire future depends on our response to the message about Christ. If we believe, salvation. If we don't believe, damnation. It is that stark. Now, some of your versions might have condemnations, others might have damnation. Both are horrible words, politically incorrect words in the religious atmosphere of the times. They're both very stark. They both mean hell forever. They both mean being under God's wrath and judgment forever. But it is really that stark. If we believe salvation, if we don't believe damnation, then we need to be very clear what believing is here. It is certainly a knowledge of facts about Christ. It has to start in the head. We don't push aside and snub our nose at head knowledge. It is certainly a knowledge of facts about Christ. It is certainly an acceptance of these things as being true. But it is more than that. It is a great happiness that these things are true. The facts about Christ are not resented. In fact, when Christ is presented, he is seen and handled with awe, but also with great hope. Christ is hoped in. That's why John calls faith receiving him. When people hear the news about Christ, in their hearts they are, oh yes, may this be true. It is submission to these things as true. The facts about Christ begin to shape our lives and they begin to shape our views of the world and how we should live. And so true faith is an acceptance of the things taught in the gospel and a submission to those things taught in the gospel so that I begin to change. It's a lifelong process, but it's a process of change because I really do believe the things stated. Friends, if I told you there was a cobber in the back room there, if you believe me, you would not go in there. It's as simple as that. Genuine faith brings about a practical response. So in Scripture, sincere faith always has the effect of controlling and shaping our behaviour. Not without hiccups. Not without difficulties, not without doubts. And we reminded those who were in the baptism class last week, the sincere faith is at times plagued with doubts, but it looks to Christ even in those times, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But we have to be clear, the moment I come to the point of accepting, receiving the news about Christ as true, that moment I go from being under condemnation, headed for judgment, to being forgiven and headed for Christ's kingdom. To be a Christian costs us nothing, but it cost God a great deal. For us, being a Christian is Christ's riches at God's expense. I should say our riches at Christ's expense, so I'm mucked that one up. We are blessed through his pains. We rest through his work. It might seem to you strange that eternal life and eternal condemnation can hang upon something as simple as believing, but God has designed it that way that he might have all the glory. This message requires a response, and our whole future hangs on that response, the response of faith, the response of believing. Thirdly, I want you to notice that the messengers were selected. The messengers were selected. And these signs will follow those who believe. The first thing we need to determine is, who is Jesus talking about? Is he referring to those who are going to... Who's going to have these experiences? It's a little ambiguous. Is it those who hear the message and believe it? Or does it refer to those messengers who are genuinely convinced of the things that Christ has taught them? They've been with him a long time. Do they believe them? In other words, is it referring to the apostles? Well, you know, in the New Testament, the miraculous things described here generally accompanied the apostles. These signs authenticated them as chosen by Christ to be his messengers. Verse 16 tells us, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." In other words, these miracles or these miraculous signs were either done by the apostles or or occurred in their presence as they preached the message. Hebrews 2 verse 3, the writer of Hebrews says, "The gospel was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own words." So as these messengers, as these apostles went out, they proved they were called by Christ. They proved their genuine faith in Christ as messengers. Because wherever they went, there were these signs that accompanied them, particularly as they went to each new group. Every time they went to a new group, there was a fresh pouring out of these signs to demonstrate that these were God's messengers, Christ's messengers, and that this new group of people were accepted into the church. God was approving of them coming into the church. God was cleansing their hearts by faith. And the book of Acts gives us numerous occasions where the Lord accompanied the ministry of the apostles with signs and wonders. They cast out demons. And there's heaps of episodes in Acts where this happens. And of course, Paul is one of the main individuals. We read in Acts 16 verse 18 that Paul had been followed as he was preaching the gospel throughout the city. He and his companions were followed by a woman who was just a nuisance. "These men are from God, but they're actually distracting from the message." Well, she was distracting from the message. In the end, Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. You see, Paul was called by Christ to be an apostle and was thoroughly convinced of the message. So as he preached and spoke and commanded, there were miraculous signs accompanying him. Interestingly, people watched Paul doing this and they said, what's the term he's using? Jesus of Nazareth. And so what they were doing, these Jewish exorcists, was going around to various people and saying, "In the name of this Jesus." One, we are told, or one group of exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva, they tried it. They came across a man who was severely demon-possessed. And the Bible says that after they tried to exorcise the demons, the response of the man was, "I know Paul and I know Jesus. Who are you?" And apparently the man pounced upon them, tore their clothes off, beat them up, and the seven of them left the house. In other words, they were trying to use the name of Jesus as a mantra. They didn't believe in Christ. They weren't messengers fully convinced of Christ. Appointed by him, they were self-appointed and were not believing. The disciples also, or the apostles also, spoke in other languages. During Pentecost, Jerusalem was filled with foreigners who had come for the Passover, and the Spirit of God fell upon the disciples to enable them to witness to all these nations. They began to speak about Christ in foreign languages they had never heard. Those listening just could not get over how these unpolished Galilean hicks could be speaking their languages so fluently. They also escaped death. We read of an example this morning. After they'd been shipwrecked on the island of Malta, The natives are so tremendous, unusual kindness. They build a fire for them. Paul helps build the fire as it's going. He starts throwing more sticks on. He brings a bundle. As he's throwing a stick on, suddenly out of the timber comes a viper and latches on. In other words, it's not a quick... What happened then? The snake's hanging off his arm. The natives think, aha, poetic justice. This man thought he could get away from God's justice. He managed to escape the shipwreck, but God got him in the end. But Paul shakes off the viper. Nothing happens to him. And they recognise that this man is special. In fact, they try to worship him. Of course, Paul corrects it. He preaches the gospel. They also healed others. Straight after that, Paul went and laid hands on the father of Publius, who was basically had a very bad case of diarrhea and was probably dying from it. Paul went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Peter and John experienced similar things, so much so that people began to lie on the streets as they went past, hoping Peter's shadow would fall on them and they would experience healing. That's how much God or the Lord was accompanying the apostles as they went out with this message. Some will say, what about the drinking of poison? And if they drink anything deadly, you'll by no means hurt them. Clearly the meaning is, if someone tries to poison them to stop them preaching, that's clearly the implication. Well, you know, we have no reports in Scripture of that happening. But if it did happen, it is highly unlikely that it would have been reported. Think about it. How would anyone know that an attempt to poison had been made? The very nature of poisoning is that it's done very craftily. The poisoner would not take around a tray of cups and then say, you, this one's for you, the one with the skull and crossbones. You only know that a drink has been poisoned if you get sick and die. But it is interesting that Papias, bishop of Hierapolis, who wrote in the early 100s, reported that a certain believer by the name of Justus Barsabas drank poison. We are not told of the circumstances. But it turned out to be none the worse. Is it an urban myth? Possibly. We don't know. We know virtually nothing about this incident. But again, I would stress that we have no doubt that the Lord delivered his people many times from those who set out to stop them preaching. There are a few who have made terrible application of what we have just read this morning. Some extreme groups, chiefly found in, of all places, America, regularly handle venomous snakes to prove that they are real Christians. The southern states of America. Quite a few have been bitten and died. Over 20 years ago, I watched a documentary where these people, and by the way, it still happens, where there were men dancing around up the front of the church holding vipers, American vipers, and during the course of the evening, one actually latched onto the arm of the man who was holding it. And you see him sick, and then you see him laid out in the coffin. They're all real footage. These people not only hurt themselves through their stupidity, but they discredit the gospel. Because those things are made into documentaries and shown to millions of people, this is what serious Christians attempt to do. The Lord taught us that we should never, ever try to force God's hand. Remember when the devil took Jesus to a high place? If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And the Lord replied, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, you will not force the Lord's hand to prove something. Now, these signs followed the apostles in order to demonstrate that Christ was indeed with them. These men were his messengers, specially appointed to establish the gospel in the world, to establish the church in the world. It is the testimony of these men, the testimony of these witnesses that God has preserved in Scripture. Let's remember that even Mark's account is a summary of Peter's teaching. Luke's account is a summary of his association with Paul. Paul relayed many things to him, and Luke himself interviewed so many people associated with Jesus, and the church took these accounts and saw in them genuine writings, we might say, genuine authoritative writings of men who were actually apostles or who were with the apostles. Wrote on behalf of the apostles. Peter regards Paul's writings as scripture. He says in chapter 3, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the unstable and untaught people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You see, he places Paul's writings on par with scripture. Here's the point we're trying to make as we close this morning. Christ authenticated his messengers by accompanying their ministry with signs, undoubtable signs. Signs that were clear, unambiguous, and we have the written witness of these men in our hands. We draw our gospel from them. We do not need further special witnesses. We have men today who claim to be apostles. That's their gift. But Paul says the church is founded upon the apostles and the prophets. The church isn't being founded afresh. It was founded nearly 1900, 2000 years ago by the appointed messengers. There are no more apostles. Not in the sense as Jesus describes in this passage this morning. So when you hear of the charismatics and Pentecostals getting up and stressing that they have an apostle amongst them, ignore it. It is of no value and has no place in your Christian life. Well, let's conclude with prayer. Our Father in heaven, how dreadful it is to be given the privilege of hearing the Word of God, of hearing the message about Christ, of being invited to have our sins freely forgiven, of being invited to enjoy the gift of the Holy Spirit in the heart, renewing and changing, of being invited to become a privileged child of God, and not heeding it, not believing it, but turning away. Oh, Father, we pray for each one of us this day that as we hear this glorious and wonderful message, that each one of us would believe it from the heart, receive it as true, rejoice in it, knowing that we become, Lord, the apple of your eye when we do so. We are forgiven, condemnation entirely taken away. And Father, we also pray this day that we would have a sense that every man and woman around us needs to hear this message. Grant us not to be ashamed, but to understand that every culture and every nation must be subject to the truth. So, Father, help us in these things. Give us courage, give us wisdom, give us boldness, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.